Listening yesterday at the argument about the priesthood, and we noticed, number one, that before Israel was a nation, it was natural for the head of a family to perform sacrifice. It would hardly be expected that just anybody would perform sacrifice. The family was the unit, at least in Palestine, at least among the patriarchs, and the head of the family would naturally make the plan, and you would expect him to call the people together and to perform sacrifice. That has been a common thing in nations everywhere, and it would be strange indeed if it was not common there. But then number two, the covenant code nowhere states that any head of a family might perform sacrifice. The critical view is the covenant code, every head of a family can sacrifice whenever he thinks wise. The Deuteronomic code is limited to Levites. A development there. If you look at the history, the way it is recorded in the Bible, you have a situation where Israel becomes a nation, and where you have a great nation which is led by Moses, and Moses is laying down the laws. Moses is sitting day after day, determining cases, establishing situations as they should be under these circumstances. It is natural that some arrangement for it be made, but not necessary that any arrangement be announced. For the next 40 years, Moses is head of the nation. He can prescribe what seems reasonable in relation to this matter of the direction of the religious life of the nation. There are certain things which God lays down in His Word, certain definite commands, which are valid for all periods, like the moral law. Thou shalt not commit murder. Mistranslated, unfortunately, in our King James Version, as thou shalt not kill. The Wycliffe Version has it, thou shalt not commit murder. I don't know why the King James did away with the correct translation that was there before and substituted the incorrect translation, which has caused so much confusion ever since. Thou shalt not kill. There are many words for kill in the scripture. Kill in different circumstances. There's the word for killing of slaughtering of animals. There is a word for accidental killing. There are various words. But the specific word used here is the word for committing murder. And of course, that is what is the great eternal command, that a man shall not destroy another man with malice aforethought for his own selfish or thoughtless reasons. This is murder. This is eternally fixed. These Ten Commandments represent the eternally fixed law of God. But when you get away from the Ten Commandments, most regulations, most orders have to be arranged in relation to the situation. And God could have given us a book, perhaps a whole set of encyclopedias, saying under certain circumstances, here is God's law, under other circumstances, here is God's law, and so on. He could have given us a great detailed thing, and some of us could have spent our lives studying it to determine exactly what is right. And people have spent their lives trying to get that sort of a law book out of the Bible. But that was not God's intention. It is God's intention that in most of the affairs of life, we are to use the best brains we can to figure out the best way of handling situations. And when we find that the way that we have figured out, which might have been excellent under certain circumstances, is not satisfactory under other circumstances, it is reasonable that we change it. Well, now, I think, very important principles in our attitude toward the Bible. There are a few fixed, immutable principles. But in most things, there are general principles which God expects us, loving God first and putting Him first, loving our fellow man second, following the great orders of the Scripture, to study how to work out and how to apply in our situation. Now, there was no necessity of people of Israel during those 40 years wondering just where should we sacrifice, or wondering when should we sacrifice, or who should sacrifice. That was all in Moses' hands. And Moses could naturally adapt the general principles of God's purpose to the situation where they were scattered through the wilderness, spread out for a time, raising little crops for a brief time, then moving together as they moved to another main headquarters. It was all under Moses' general supervision, and Moses had the task and the right to determine the details. So it would have been ridiculous in the covenant code at the beginning of it, where Moses lays down principles that are important for the people through all their history, and drives home to their hearts certain specific laws which are important in the particular situation which they are now in. There would have been no point whatever in his laying down specific laws then about where and when they were to sacrifice and who was to perform. In the book of Deuteronomy, we are in an entirely different situation, and also in the what they call the P document, in the revelation given in Leviticus and Numbers. Here are regulations in marked detail for the priests at the sanctuary. Observable as far as possible in the wilderness, to be observed by the priests in whatever place the Lord designates for the center of the religious life of the community after they go into the wilderness. But as to the general mass of people, they don't need to know the precise details as to how to conduct a certain sacrifice or who's to do it or what parts to be given to the priest and what parts to be burned and so on. That's in the book, and the priest can consult it under those circumstances. But when Moses comes to the end of his life, and they are no longer to have a great leader like Moses, God's instrument to direct them in their activities, and they are to go into the promised land and settle down and be scattered throughout the land, then it is important that regulations be laid down to do the utmost to preserve the unity of the nation, to keep its religious life under sound direction, and to prevent the coming in of misunderstandings and heresy. And so, as Moses approaches his death and gives his great farewell addresses in the book of Deuteronomy, it is reasonable that he lays down laws for after they have taken over the land, after they have established themselves there, after the Lord has given them rest from all their enemies, how easy it would be then for them to break up into little groups, each with their little local customs, their little local habits, their little local methods of doing things, which would eventually divide into different groups, some of which might remember the Lord and some not. And so under those circumstances, in the book of Deuteronomy, it is vital to lay down a law for the time when they are in the promised land, after the Lord has given them peace from their enemies round about, a law which is to be maintained as an important feature in order for a definite purpose. And when other purposes become more important than that, then this precise feature of it is no longer a thing that is to be considered as primary. Reminds me of a situation when we first came out of the big denomination, and in the denomination, there were many people who thoroughly believed in the Lord and wanted to spread His word, but felt that they could still do it while giving lip service to leaders who had become apostate. While there were others who felt that the thing to do was to come out and make a complete break with them and establish a group in which modernism would be completely excluded. And there was a situation down in a little town in southeastern I forget if it was Pennsylvania or Delaware. I think it's Pennsylvania. It's near the border anyway, where there was a little church which had come out, and the result was they had no place to meet, so they rented a theater. And in the theater, up in the front, there was a picture of a little bull up on the curtain, and or on the decoration, this picture of a little bull. Well, now you can imagine, that would be idolatry, would it not, to worship in front of a picture of a bull? Think of what happened to the Israelites when they worshiped the golden calf. And in this church, which was this group, which was having its meetings in the theater, they had a series of evangelistic services. And in the evangelistic services, a considerable number of those outside the church altogether who had not known the Lord were led to know the Lord, were converted and brought to His truth. And a considerable number of people were led to the Lord and joined the church. And one of the members of the church was talking with one of the true Christians, but who had not taken a definite stand on this vital point and was still in the group that was meeting in the nice old church where they'd all met before. And this man said to him, he said, "Isn't that awful?" He said, "Imagine holding a service with a picture of a little bull up there in front of you." He said, "Isn't that terrible?" And the other fellow said to him, he says, "How many people have been led to the Lord in your services during the last 2 months?" "Well," he says, "I don't think of anybody has." "Well," he said, "we've had 30 people been led to the Lord in our services in the last 2 months. Maybe you ought to put a little bull up in front of your church." Well, of course, he didn't mean that. He didn't mean there was anything in the little bull being there. And of course, as a permanent feature of a church, we don't want a picture of a little bull up in front. It would be wrong to do so. It might easily become idolatry. But the vital purpose of the church is to win souls to the Lord. And if we can't win them in a church building, and if we have to go in a theater where we have a little bull pictured in front of us, that is very, very secondary in relation to the big main purpose of the church. And that is a thing that it is good for us to keep in mind in connection with this matter of sacrifice. God ordained sacrifice as looking forward to the coming of Christ. He ordained it as a means of driving home to the thoughts of the people their sin, their guilt, their need of atonement. And there were different details in the sacrifice as given in order to drive home different aspects of these important truths. But it was the important thing wasn't that sacrifice be carried out in every detail as He commanded. It was good that it be done so insofar as possible. But if circumstances were such that they could not hold it that way, then it was proper to hold it in other ways. The Roman Catholic Church in this regard has shown much sense in relation to baptism. They have an idea of infant baptism which no Protestant church that I know of holds. The Roman Catholic Church holds that an unbaptized child goes to hell, I believe. No Protestant church that I know of holds such a belief. The great bulk of the Protestant churches believe, that is, that they're supposed to believe, it's what's written in their creed, even though the great mass of the people may be ignorant, that a child of believing parents has a very special right before God to be brought up as a child of the covenant. And that if the parents do their part, if they pray with the child, if they pray for the child, that if they do their best to teach the trials of Scripture, that then they don't have to be worried all the time, is this child going to accept Christ or is he not? Is he going to hell? Is he going to be saved? But to feel that they, as doing their part to the best of their ability, don't have to worry how that best of their ability is good enough or not. Because God will bless it and God will fulfill His part of the promise and will bring the child to the knowledge of salvation. And they show their faith in the wonderful promises of God by performing this infant baptism. Well, under those circumstances, the great bulk of Protestants believe that it is an excellent thing to baptize their children. But they don't believe it's necessary for salvation. They believe that the child of believing parents has these privileges whether the child is baptized or not. But of course, the Roman Catholics hold that baptism is necessary for salvation. They hold that so firmly that some Roman Catholic nurse says, having great pity on a little child of a Protestant family who they see about to die as a little child, feels such pity for that little child going to hell that the nurse, when nobody's around, will baptize the child, thinking that that saves the child's life. Well, that's a magical idea of baptism, which we don't hold either toward infant baptism or toward any other kind of baptism, at least no intelligent Protestant does. But feeling that it is so important
the Roman Catholic Church lays down its rules that baptism is to be performed by a priest, and water is to be used. All the details are laid down, but they hold that it is so important that it be baptized that it's far more important than the way it's done. And therefore, according to their rules, if you haven't got water, you can use some other liquid, and even if there's no liquid available, you can use sand, according to their regulations. And even if you don't use sand, if you are trying, and they hold a priest has to do it, a priest should do it, but anybody can do it. They hold that it is important that you have in mind the desire to do what the church does, what the church has in mind when it performs baptism. Well, now this is an illustration of how, in all things in life, we should think of the major objective, and then the minor things should be worked out in such a way as to get the major objective, not to destroy it, but to get it. But the minor thing may become so important that we have to lay tremendous stress upon it, and then a situation may come when the minor thing cannot be done. And under those circumstances, we must get the major thing. That is very important. Well, now then, as we understand it, there was no reason why Moses should lay down regulations for sacrifice to the Israelites as a whole, in what we call the covenant code. At the beginning of the wilderness journey, there was no reason that at any time he should lay down to all the people regulations regarding it, though there was abundant reason why they should be written out in full detail so the priests can consult them and follow them. But there was great reason why this important matter of the unity of the sanctuary should be stressed in his farewell address in order to preserve the unity of the people, and furthermore to drive home to their mind the important idea that the sacrifice was not a very thing that everyone could perform, but really there is one sacrifice. There's one center, there's one sacrifice, and on that very place on Mount Moriah where Isaac was sacrificed, that very place, that very town where the Israelites later had the temple and performed their sacrifice, that at that very place the Son of Glory would perform the great sacrifice which saved us from eternal hell if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea that the covenant code holds that any head of a family might perform sacrifice, and there is a change that is made in the law in the book of Deuteronomy, while it is very attractive to the critics with their idea of gradual development and change, actually in the situation as described in the Bible, the situation is very different. And if the situation was what they hold it is, you would expect the covenant code to lay down the precise details of it, which it doesn't. It is only a matter of implication. It doesn't say anything about being at one place. It doesn't say anything about who's to perform it. Moses has charge of it. Moses performs it. He performs it by appointing Aaron. He performs it by appointing someone else if Aaron isn't there. He appoints it by doing it himself at such times as he chooses. He is the responsible authority in Israel for those 4 years. Then number three. In parentheses, Deuteronomy nowhere states that every Levite might conduct sacrifice. The critics make a great deal of this, that every head of a family could perform sacrifice according to the covenant code. Deuteronomy changes it so that only the Levite can. Well, it speaks about the Levitical priests over and over. But what do the Levitical priests do? They perform the service of the sanctuary. The Levitical priests carry the ark through the wilderness. The Levitical priests have particular cities throughout the land where they live, where they receive special gifts, as they are to go out and to spread the knowledge of God through the area. There are many things said about the Levitical priests, but that the Levitical priests are as a whole fitted to perform sacrifice, this is not mentioned in Deuteronomy. There is no such statement about it. Now, of course, for the purpose of keeping the thing under a unified control, it is far better to have the Levite performing sacrifice than to have everybody think they can, and different people do it under different circumstances. It's far better to have it limited to the Levites. There might be an implication in the fact they call them Levitical priests, that if it is to be done, it should not be done by the head of the family, but by somebody of the tribe of Levi. But when the command is given, they are to be brought to the place the Lord your God shall select, and there to be offered. The implication is that at this place, the thing will be arranged in a particular way. It's not necessary to say to all the people, now you'll be sure that it's a member of the family of Aaron that makes your sacrifice. You say, you bring it to this place. Here is where the sacrifice is to be made. You come to the place and you ask, what are the ways in which sacrifice can be done? The law book of the priest specifies that from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Aaron, the family of Aaron is set apart. They are the ones from whom the priests are to come. Later on, it was limited to one part of them, to the sons of Zadok. In later parts of the Old Testament, the priests are often called the sons of Zadok. They were one part of the descendants of Aaron. Not all the descendants of Aaron were priests, and certainly not all of them were high priests. This was regulated as God directed, or in the absence of direction of God, as the king or the intelligent leader might decide. But there was no necessity of all the people in the land, before they go in to conquer the land, being told what regulations they are to carry out in this regard. It's made clear they're to bring their sacrifice to the place the Lord your God shall select. That is sufficient in this regard. Then, number four, the setting apart of Aaron's family, comma, like the regulation for the one sanctuary, comma. The setting apart of Aaron's family, comma, like the regulation for the one sanctuary, comma, was a matter of ceremonial law, not of moral law. That we have dealt with this morning a fair amount, but it's very important to have it as a principle under this head. It is something you would expect to find in what they call the P-Doc, something you would expect to find in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Some of the critics have gone so far as to cut out all mentions of Aaron from the J&E document, to say this is a sign of the P document. There was, before I taught this course in another seminary, it was taught by an older man who taught the course, and he secured copies of a book published by a woman teacher in a women's college somewhere, which he thought was very useful because it gave all the codes, all the sections separately. It gave you the J document through and the E and the D and the P. And I thought I would do that when I first began to teach the course. But then I found that in many places, particularly in the division of G and E, she had followed her own idea and differed from most others. So I didn't think it really was worth the effort of getting a lot of books for it, since there's so many points at which you have to raise a question. Yet it was a book which gave an idea of the critical theory with little introductions to each section and presenting what she thought was each one. But in the J and E document, he pointed out there were 15 cases where Aaron and his sons were mentioned, where she put square brackets around and put a footnote insertion by the redactor, by the P redactor. Now, of course, that was carrying it to an absurd limit to say that any mention of Aaron must belong to the P document. But there, the theory of the critics was that this is a late development, restricting it beyond the Levites to the family of Aaron. A third stage, really, it should be a fourth because it's the fourth of the documents, the way they arrange them, and that therefore any mention of Aaron was evidence that this came from the P document. Actually, Aaron was Moses' right-hand man. God gave Aaron a special privileges. He gave him a great place in connection with the religious activity. And in order to show the folly of the monarchical principle whereby the son of a man exercised authority simply because his father had, the Lord did not cause that Moses' children should inherit any of his power in Israel. But Aaron's children inherited this lesser place, the place of being the high priest of carrying on the ceremony. And so that was put not in Moses' family, but in Aaron's family, to avoid anything that would look as if God had established at that time a line that from father to son would come authority to rule over the people the way Moses had ruled and had to rule during the 40 years of bringing them from Egypt up to the promised land. But this setting part of Aaron's family is something which is given in considerable detail in the last part of Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers. It was already well known to the people by the time when Deuteronomy was given. It was God's establishment to be performed at the central sanctuary. It was important that the people be warned that they were not to set up altars in their own areas and to sacrifice in their own areas, but that the religious life was to be under the one central control, typifying the one sacrifice of Christ that atones for all who believe on his name and performed in the one place. And there was no need in Deuteronomy to stress the fact that when they get to that place, the one who has charge of the performance of the sacrifices was to be one whom God had ordained would be a descendant of Aaron. Now then, we go on to number four. We have been looking at three considerations. We have been looking at three considerations of the... Yes? This was four under C. And C was considerations of the argument. And I think before I go on to four, that I will introduce here a D. Thank you. I'll introduce here a D. A different one than that. Did I yesterday?
You said conclusion regarding development.
That was a small D. But that was under a capital C, which was consideration of the claim for development. And now I'm going to introduce a capital D here, which I had not thought of introducing at this point, but I think would be very well to introduce here. A capital D in advancing their arguments, for development, the critics overlook definite evidences against them. I want to point out two evidences against this development idea in the scripture as it stands. Now, the first of those is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And there in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a command made toward the end of the book that an altar be set up at a different place than Mount Ebal. I had not planned until Mr. Masita spoke to introduce this at this point, but I do think it comes more logically here than where I had intended to put it. This is Deuteronomy 27. This will be one under D, Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27, the Lord commands the people that when they go into the land, they are to go to Mount Ebal and build an altar to the Lord thy God.
And they are to build this altar of whole stones, verse 6 says, and offer burnt offerings there on unto the Lord thy God, and write peace offerings, and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Well, here in Deuteronomy then, which the critics say was put into the temple in order to force the people to destroy their altars scattered through the land, and bring all their sacrifice to Jerusalem, where the Jerusalem priests could get the income from them. In this very book of Deuteronomy, we have a command for the building of an altar on Mount Ebal, which is about 50 miles, I think, I forget the exact distance, north of Jerusalem. Now, why then, if Deuteronomy holds that it is so vital that all sacrifice be brought to the place the Lord thy God shall choose, which, according to those who hold that Deuteronomy was written by the Jerusalem priesthood, was Jerusalem, why should they be commanded to build an altar and offer sacrifices on Mount Ebal, 50 miles north? Yes? 50. Yeah, 50. And Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim face each other, with Shechem down in the valley between. It's in the area we call Samaria. The city of Samaria is a bit further northwest. And they are the center of the Samaritans today. Now the Samaritan Pentateuch, which preserves most of what's in Genesis through Deuteronomy, as we have it, changes this and makes the altar be on Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Ebal, where the Samaritans have their temple. But it's right next to it. Here they are to stand, some of them on Mount Ebal, and declare God's blessings. Others stand on Mount Gerizim and declare their cursings against the Lord if they fall into atrocities or wickednesses contrary to God's command. And these two face each other and declare these, and it says on this altar, you are to write all the words of this law. Very plainly, it says on verse 8. Now, if Deuteronomy is written to show the step forward in law, the change in development that the sacrifice is to be at one place, why then does the book of Deuteronomy itself contain a command to build an altar on Mount Ebal, 50 miles north of Jerusalem, and to worship there? That certainly would seem to contradict the critical theory, wouldn't it? It would seem to contradict it, but it causes them no trouble. Because all they have to do is to say, well, chapter 27 comes from the J.E. doctrine and has been inserted in Deuteronomy. So with a very simple turn of the hand, the critics can dispose of the argument. But there's no basis for that. There's no basis in style or anything. In fact, if you want to say according to style, where should this be? Well, look at the style of what follows. Thee shall stand on Mount Ephraim to bless the people when you come over the Jordan. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Judah and Benjamin. Thee shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak and say unto the men with a loud voice, cursed be the man who does this. Verse 9, cursed be the man who does this. Verse 17, cursed be he who does this. 18, cursed be he who does this. And so on. It is a formalistic style of thing which is appropriate to that situation. But the very sort of thing which the critics ordinarily say is distinctive of the style of P, and the very opposite of that which they say is the style of J.E. Well, then why don't they give this to P? They couldn't, because P assumes throughout, they say, that there is one altar, one place of an altar. The command given in Deuteronomy, P assumes and follows. So they give this to J.E. So then Deuteronomy 27 is strong argument against the critical claim that the book of Deuteronomy was written to make a change in the law, showing this development from altars all through the land to an altar in one place. Now, a second evidence A second evidence that the critics overlook against their theory is found in the latter part of the book of Joshua. And this is in Joshua 22. Now, there is an interesting thing that one of the most dramatic events in the whole scripture is Joshua 22. And in our Sunday school lessons, we don't cover the whole scripture. We pick dramatic incidents which will drive home great spiritual truth, and we deal with them in our Sunday school lesson as if with half an hour's or three quarters of an hour's education a week you could train people in religion and give them an understanding of the truth they should know. It's really ridiculous. So little. But I fear most people in America today know nothing of it. If you listen to any of these quiz programs, you will find that they will have people on them who are so intelligent about United States history and world geography. And then when they're still more intelligent when they take up actors in their roles in Broadway plays and recent musicals and things like that. But they very frequently put in the category Bible. And when they do, these folks so intelligent, picked at random, just seem most of them to show absolute ignorance regarding the most simple, fundamental things regarding the Bible. But in our Sunday school lessons, as they are prescribed in most churches, they pick out outstanding incidents in the Bible, often picking incidents that are dramatic in nature and from which you can draw a lesson. Well, here certainly is one of the most dramatic chapters in the whole scripture is chapter 22, and yet it surely is one of the least known. I question if we would find two people in this classroom, perhaps none, who are familiar with the story in Joshua 22. And rather than take the time to tell the story of Joshua 22, we'll ask you to read it, and we will skip this part and come back to the discussion of it next time. And so if you'll please read it before Tuesday, so you have it in mind, if it would take me 10 minutes to survey the history of it. But it's a very, very dramatic story, this story in Joshua 22. So we'll skip on past that for now. That was D in condemning these arguments, their arguments in advancing their arguments for development. The critics overlook definite evidences against them. 1 Deuteronomy 27 and 2 Joshua 22, which we'll discuss next time. Yes? I would recommend maybe a little more than a little, maybe a medium size. Yeah, very good suggestion. Thank you. Then we go on to this was a D, and then we will make an E, and E we will call conclusion regarding development of religious institutions within the document. Conclusion regarding development of religious ideas within the documents. That will be an E, capital E.
Ideas versus
institution. Thank you, Bert. Religious institution. With the help of members of the class, we can really make progress. I appreciate it. Now, capital E. Under capital E, then, number one will be as already noted, there is only one important instance where as many as three stages are claimed. As already noted, there is only one important instance where as many as three stages are claimed. Now, there are various institutions, like matters connected with slavery, and some agricultural matters, and different things like that, where the critical books will show you what J teaches and what E teaches and what D teaches and what P teaches. But to find a development through four stages in any of these requires a tremendous amount of imagination. And they make a great deal of different terminology, often dealing with the same thing, actually. And they make a great deal of the fact that you will have in the J, in the Book of the Covenant, the E document, and in the Deuteronomy, you will have stress laid on letting the land lie fallow 1 year in seven. And that's something that if the early colonists of America had realized, they would have saved a great deal of loss in their land, which they rapidly depleted in many cases through using the same crops year after year. Now scientific agriculturalists understand it and follow it, but it was a command in the Bible all the time that the land lie fallow for 1 year. But this law is in the E document, the code, and it is in the D document in the book of Deuteronomy. It is something. There was point in driving home to people's minds. But then there is a jubilee. Every 50 years, certain things are to be done. And this is only in the P document. And they will say, this shows a development. Well, actually, the P document, the law book of the priest, tells them that the jubilee occurs in 50 years, and before the 50 years, they are to give the proclamation, proclaim liberty throughout the land, and let everybody know the 50th year is coming. It would be perfectly silly for Moses in his farewell address to the people, most of whom did not have books in their homes, and certainly it took a long time before they reached the point where most of them would have money enough to have books in their homes, though probably the great bulk of them could read and write, despite the false idea that people have of people in those days. But for him to urge them before they went into the land, before they conquered the land, 50 years from now, observe a jubilee. Or 50 years from after you finish conquering, observe a jubilee. How many people would remember that? Suppose I tell you folks, now every one of you be sure to come back in 2022 for the 50th anniversary of the graduation of this class from the seminary. What point would there be in today? Most of you would forget all about it before that, and some of you would be dead before that, I think. I might even myself. But but to put it in the law book for the priests, where the priests are to know it and have it in mind and observe it, there's point to that, there's reason to that. And so there's reason why the jubilee should be in P and not in J or in D. But the critics arrange these and show a development, and there's a development from the idea of having a sabbatical release of a land in some cases and of people under bondage in other cases, to the idea of a jubilee. Well, it's ridiculous. And most of their claims of four stages are utterly ridiculous. Just little matters of verbiage or something, or two laws unrelated. And the same is true of most of their claims of three stages. There's only one real claim of three stages, and that is this claim of the priesthood. And that isn't four stages, it's only three. J.E. worship, conducted by any head of a family, which is assumption, not stated. Second stage, really their third document, D, restricted to Levites. And third stage, really fourth document, P, restricted to the family of Aaron. So we've already mentioned this, but this is important enough to have in mind when you speak of four documents with development, that they will show alleged development between two in various places. But the alleged development between even three, they do not show in any real way anywhere. And between all four, it's largely imaginary. Now then, I stress this again, we've already spoken of it. As already stated, there is only one important instance where as many as three stages are claimed. That was one. Then two, under E, is many of the alleged differences are caused by reading something into the text and rest heavily upon arguments from silence. Many of the alleged differences are caused by reading something into the text and rest heavily upon arguments from Silas. And we have noticed in our looking at these different laws many instances of this. I think one of the clearest is Exodus 20 there, where he says that an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come to thee and will bless thee. That this proves that they could sacrifice anywhere. As a matter of fact, according to the requirements in P, the altar, they don't build an altar of earth, they don't build an altar of stone. They built an altar of acacia wood covered over with grass. And it is very specific how the altar is to be built in the temple. It's very specifically given in P. But here he is talking to the people going through the wilderness in circumstances where some of them are quite a little distance from others, and they build a temporary altar, or when they're moving along on their journey and they come to a place and Moses isn't always to happen to stop and say, now this is just the way to build the altar. If they're in a hurry, build an earthen altar. If they have a little more time, they're going to stay a week or two there, build an altar of stone, but he describes how. But they read into this term, where I record my name, I will come to thee and will bless thee. And when it speaks of the Levitical priest shall carry the ark, to read into that, that these people offer sacrifice. These are reading into it a great part of the alleged difference, caused by reading something into the text and rest heavily upon arguments from Silas. Then small d. No, three. Three, not D. Three, not D. I should speak more clearly, shouldn't I? Three. Such differences as exist can be readily explained by the history of the time of Moses. And do not require a theory of development over long periods of time. Such differences as exist, and we have noticed there are some real differences that exist. Such differences as exist can be readily explained by the history of the time of Moses, and do not require a theory of development over long periods of time. Now, of course, this does not apply to the matter of pre-Israelite sacrifices, pre-Sinaitic sacrifice, pre-Mosaic sacrifice. As we've noticed, in that case, it's simply that all the narrative there is given to J and E, and there's no narrative given of those periods to D, and very, very little to P, and that mostly of a sort of a systematic tabular nature. But they say, P goes through the land here and there and never builds an altar. That they say repeatedly. And we've noticed the ridiculousness of that. But now that such differences can be readily explained, take the matter of the place of the altar, and we've noticed how. Before Moses' time, it was natural to have it many places, as they were divided into families. And of course, they saw the result to which this contributed, that in the land of Egypt, the people were broken up into little groups. Most of them had forgotten most of God's commands. They were a people who had dim recollections of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were drawn together by the terrible oppression they were suffering. And in that situation of being drawn together, Moses gathered them together, unified them, and led them out. But Moses proceeded to give them the teaching, and there was a tremendous lot of teaching necessary to give them. In fact, it was necessary that a whole generation die in the wilderness in order that the younger generation should receive the proper instruction. This was something they wanted to guard against happening in the future. It did happen. It will happen despite the best human efforts. But to do everything possible to guard against it was necessary to make this law of the one sanctuary for the time after they come into the land and the Lord has given them peace from their enemies. And there was no need of striking it in the covenant code, whatever. And then as to the people who performed it, as we've seen from the time of Moses, there was no need of stressing this. Moses simply said who does the sacrifices, and that's all there was to it. I think back of 34 years of teaching. I think back of 34 years of administration. And there are dozens, yes, hundreds of situations which I have thought through at great length. And when a situation of that type comes up, I know exactly what to do, because sometime in the past a similar thing has happened, and I've spent 2 or 3 days thinking it out very carefully. Well now, I don't give explanations of all this to everybody. It would take a long time. There'd be no point in it. When a similar situation arises, I act as a result of the experience I've had during these years. But now, supposing that I was training somebody to be my successor, or suppose I was laying down rules for administration, there are dozens of matters which I would want to explain in detail why it's wise to do this way and why it isn't wise to do this way. It might take an hour to explain a thing. A person would say, that's right, that's right, that's right. And when I first stated it, he'd say, that's ridiculous. I don't see any sense in it. You don't, there's no point in explaining a lot of things under certain circumstances. Under other circumstances, it's very important to explain. And there were many things about their life in the land which was no point in giving them the covenant code, but which was great point in giving when Moses approached his left in his farewell address. And there were many points which there was no point in giving to the people in exhortation or in first presentation of the law, but which there was great point in having written down in the law book for the priest. So I think a lot of material is summarized in this brief statement. Such differences as exist can be readily explained by the history of the time of Moses, and do not require a theory of development over long periods of time. I spoke a minute longer than I expected. It's still 2 minutes off, but I don't like to risk anybody being late to chapel. So I hope you'll move a little faster than usual to be sure everybody's...